chapter 21. Chapter 21 begins with these words: Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. It's interesting. There aren't too many references to Satan in the Old Testament, but this is one of them here. And notice what it says. It says that Satan, he enticed David, or New King James Version says that he moved David. So the point is that Satan influenced David. And so this is really just a temptation. David is being tempted by Satan, and David succumbs to the temptation. But this is one of those passages where we get some insight into how Satan works, how he works against us. And we see here that he has the ability to influence our thinking. And so that's what happened with David. David is there just doing his thing as the king. And he gets this thought in his mind that he should number the people. And this was something that he wasn't supposed to do. And the reason for that is probably because God wanted the king's confidence to be in him and him alone, not in his wealth, not in his power, not in his military might. God wanted those kings relying on him. So it seems that the temptation was for David to number, mainly it was the numbering of the fighting men. So it was a thing to kind of be able to put confidence in something other than the Lord. So that's the temptation. So Satan just comes along and he puts this thought in David's mind. And it's just a reminder to us that that is how the devil works. He still works like that. And we have other examples in the scripture of this kind of thing. It says regarding Judas Iscariot, it says that Judas put it into the heart of, Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. It says regarding Ananias and Sapphira, you know, that couple who lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they had sold their property for. It said that the devil put that in their heart. He suggested that to them. And so we see throughout scripture that this is one of the ways, one of the main ways that the enemy comes against us. He comes against us in our thought process. And so he incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" So Joab is talking sense to David. Now, you know, we've been through the study through Samuel and through the other, First and Second Kings and all of that. So I think we're probably a little bit familiar with Joab. And Joab was a bit of a paradox, really, because he was a cruel man in many ways. And in many ways, he was very violent and he did many things that were not right. But then there are these times where Joab actually gets it right. And there are times where David, the anointed of God, the great, king and worshiper, he's got it all wrong. And Joab's the one who's getting it right. And here's a case in point. Joab has got it right on this. He's saying to David, "David, don't do this." The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David, in all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. Well, that's quite a substantial military force. So David had a very, very powerful army. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. And this command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." So, you know, this is sometimes the case where, you know, there's no stopping David going into it, but then immediately he realizes this was foolish. You know, we need to realize it's foolish before we engage in it, not after. I mean, you know, you can after, and God does forgive, but then you have the consequences of your actions. And now that's what we see here. We see there are some pretty severe consequences. So the Lord said to Gad, David's seer — Gad is the name of the prophet — "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So we look at this and we think, wow, this is really pretty intense. I mean, 70,000 people died in this plague. And it, well, you know, David just numbered the people. Why such a severe judgment? Well, the parallel passage to this in Samuel, in 2 Samuel, at the end of 2 Samuel, you have the parallel passage. The parallel passage is very interesting because it says the Lord moved David to number Israel. And so, wait a second. On the one hand, we just read that Satan did it, but then we read that, well, the other place says the Lord did it. So how do we make sense of that? Well, God is allowing Satan to do his bidding. The people are wicked and rebellious, and God is going to bring a judgment on them. That's what's happening. And so it's through this act of David that God takes the opportunity to bring the judgment that the people were deserving. And so that's not stated clearly, but it's implied in all that we read here. And so, but the angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now remember, the city of Jebus that was under the dominion of the Jebusites was taken by David, and that became Jerusalem. And so now here's this man, his name is Araunah, he is a Jebusite. And so David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me and on my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Arunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Arunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. And David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Arunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing." So, very interesting here. So this is how the plague is going to be stopped. The sacrifice has to be made. And of course, the sacrifices were always pointing toward atonement for sin. But David, he says, this is the place, and I am going to buy it from you at full price. I'm not going to let you give it. And then David just says this little thing here that is a good thing for us to always keep in mind, that I will not sacrifice or offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. You know, the very idea of a sacrifice is that you're giving something up. And for the Lord, of course, we don't want to be withholding things from him. You know, in the prophecy of Malachi, the Lord is complaining against the people. He says, "Am I not a great king? And look at the piddly little things that you bring to me." I mean, you would, you know, God is basically saying, you would think that considering who I am, that your sacrifices and offerings would be a little more substantial, that they would be a little more, you know, not just sort of your leftover stuff, but you would want to give something that was fitting for a great king. And that so often was a problem, and God would point that out to the people at times. And it happens today too. You know, there's that tendency, we're going to give the Lord something, but, you know, we'll just give him a little bit, or, well, let's give him this thing over here. You know, we don't do this so much these days, but over the years you would have, times where people would donate things to the church. And they would often come, you know, with the broken down thing that, you know, gosh, this thing is just, it's just clutter in our house. What can we do with it? Hey, let's give it to the Lord. And, you know, they bring it down to the church. Hey, we got this great thing. We want to give it to the Lord. And then you'd look at it and go, I don't think the Lord really wants that. I know we don't want it because we're just going to have to, you know, junk it. But, I mean, people, you know, have done that. And I would imagine that still happens. But David had a completely different mindset. He had the right mindset. I'm not going to give to the Lord or sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. So David paid Arunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. So this is all, I pointed this out last time in our study. This is all so interesting because David is doing things that kings were not supposed to do. The priest had their very specific designated roles and things that they were to do. And the kings, of course, you know, had their roles. And the sacrifice and all of that was always to be conducted by the priest. But as I pointed out, we see in David, we see this transitional thing happening here. And David, of course, is a type of Christ. And the thing about Jesus, and the thing that the prophet said about him, is that he would be a priest sitting upon his throne. So Jesus would bring the two roles together of priest and king. And so David is, he's sort of foreshadowing that with his offerings here and the things that, he's doing. And then the Lord spoke, verse 27, to the angel and put his sword, he put his sword back in its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there. The tabernacle was the thing that Moses had made, remember. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high places of Gibeon. So we saw that in our last study, that David set up the tent in Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, but the tabernacle that originally housed the Ark was in Gibeon. And so we're told that again here. But David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So now David is speaking not just as a king, but he's speaking as God's prophet, that this place that he purchased is going to become the place where the temple is going to be built. And of course, the sacrifices and everything would transition over to the temple. And so we read in verse 2, David gave orders to assemble the foreigners residing in Israel, and from among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and the Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. Now, notice how, just something to take note of. Remember, this would be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That's what it would be designated as. And it, of course, it's the place where the sacrifices are to be offered and so forth. But notice how David enlists the help of the other nations to build it. And so, again, you see kind of a bringing in a little bit of a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. That Jesus, of course, would bring the Gentiles into the covenant and make us fellow members with the saints and citizens of the household of God. And so David, again, in his actions with the Sidonians and these, he's just sort of acting that out, really. So verse 6 says, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. So the name Solomon is it's related to Shalom, which means peace. And so he's given that very name, and that would be the the mark of Solomon's reign. It would be a reign of peace. And so he is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, God is speaking, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you. And may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron, too great to be weighed, and wood and stone, and you may add to them. You have many workers, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, as well as those skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hands, and the land is subject to the Lord, to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into that temple that will be built for the name of the Lord." So David's instruction to Solomon now. Now, chapter 23 and chapter 24, we're going to go quickly over these two chapters because this is just speaking about those who were appointed among the Levites and with the priest and the different things. But there's a couple of things that are noteworthy here. And so chapter 23, verse 1 says, "So when David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He also gathered together all the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old or more, were counted, and the total number of men was 38,000. David said, of these 24,000 are to be in charge of the work of the temple of the Lord, and 6,000 are to be officials and judges." So just mark that number, 24,000. So out of all of these, there are to be these divisions, and they're to be divided up. The 24,000 are to be in charge of the work of the temple, and then the 6,000 are to be officials and judges. Now, it goes on, verse 6, "David separated the Levites into divisions corresponding to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah." And these are the sons of Levi. And the sons of Kohath, Amram was a son of Kohath, and his sons were Aaron and Moses. And so we just have a record here of that. And then as we go down to verse 24, it says, "These were the descendants of Levi by their families." It had listed them there, the heads of the families. "They were registered under their names and counted individually." That is, the workers 20 years old or more who served in the temple of the Lord. For David had said, "Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people and has come to dwell in Jerusalem forever, the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the articles used in its service. According to the last instruction of David, the Levites were counted from those 20 years old or more. The duty of the Levites was to help Aaron's descendants in the service of the temple of the Lord." So now, it's just saying that the job description of the Levites is going to change because much of what they previously did had to do with the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle is going to be retired and the temple is going to be built. So David is reassigning them there. Chapter 24, these are the divisions of the descendants of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father did, and they had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests with the help of Zadok, a descendant of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, a descendant of Ithamar. David separated them into divisions for their appointed order of ministering. So as we go into these stories, we would see these two priests. We would see Zadok, and we would see Ahimelech. And so here's the explanation for why. They were both the sons of Aaron. They were the two remaining sons of Aaron after Nadab and Abihu died. So the priesthood was shared between these two and then their descendants. And then we come to a place in the history where we've already been there because we've already been through this part of the history. But as we continue to go along, we're going to see that Zadok is the line of Eleazar becomes the dominant line of the priest, and the line of Ahimelech and Abiathar that passes. So, but here in the 24th chapter, so what we have here is we have this division of the priest into 24 orders. And here's the reason I bring that up. The 24 orders. So the 24 orders, all of the priests were included in the 24 orders. The significance of this is in the book of Revelation, we find that there are 24 elders before the throne. And the question is always, who are they? And this seems to be a clue that they are a representative group, just like these 24 orders represented all of the priests. So the 24 elders represent all of the people of God, the church. And so when you look at Revelation chapter 5 and you see that the 24 elders are there around the throne worshiping the Lord, this is one thing that I think supports the idea that the church is going to be caught up into the presence of God in the throne room before the final judgment begins to be poured out on the earth. Because the final judgment doesn't begin in the book of Revelation until the sixth chapter. In the sixth chapter is where we see the opening of the seals and the beginning of what we commonly call the Great Tribulation. But the question is, where's the church? And I think that the 24 elders, tying it back to what's said here about the priesthood, that's probably who the 24 elders are a representative of, the totality of the church, God's people. So that's just a little bit of a side note. And so as we go through the next couple of chapters here, 26, 27, it's talking about the division of the different groups. There were the gatekeepers, and then the treasurers and other officials. Then in chapter 27, we have divisions within the army, leaders of the tribes, the king's overseers. And so we'll just pass on over and pick up in chapter 28. So David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem. The officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the warriors, and all the brave fighting men. King David arose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house and a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, And I made plans to build it, but God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the tribe of Judah, he chose my family and my father's sons. He was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, the Lord has given me many. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever. If he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws as is being done at this time. Just note that little condition that was placed in there. That I'm going to establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands. So, now, verse 8, I charge you in the sight of all Israel and the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son, Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house as the sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its building, its storeroom, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the court of the temple of the Lord. So the reason I wanted you to see that little conditional thing there, and then David went on to say to Solomon, if you're with the Lord, he's with you. If you forsake him, then he will basically set you aside. That is exactly what happened, tragically. And we saw that previously as we went through the Kings. Solomon turned away from the Lord. But this didn't thwart the plan of God, because in the end, the promise that of an eternal throne was given to David. And it was conditionally passed on to Solomon, but Solomon forfeited it. And so it was through another son that the Messiah would come, and that was through Nathan. And so when you read that, there's two genealogies in the New Testament, right? There's the genealogy you find in Matthew, and then there's the genealogy you find in Luke. Now, when you read those, you find that they're considerably different. And that has been highly perplexing to people as to why there's such a difference. And what it seems to be, to me, the best solution is that one is the genealogy of Joseph. That's Matthew's genealogy. It's the royal line. So Joseph, the husband of Mary, was actually a descendant of Solomon. But because of Solomon's transgression, and later because of some of Solomon's other descendants and their transgression, God pronounced a curse upon that line and said, no one, it was Jeconiah, no descendant of Jeconiah shall ever sit on the throne and rule over Israel. So you get kind of a double judgment there because of Solomon, then Jeconiah. And so Joseph is the legal line, but Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary, the mother. Now, Mary's name is not mentioned, although in the genealogy, it starts with Joseph, the son of Heli, rather than Joseph, the son of, I think it's Jacob, in Matthew. So it shows you right away that there's a difference here. And so as you follow, the interesting thing, though, is as you follow Luke's genealogy, because Luke takes you all the way back to Adam, as you follow Luke's genealogy, when you get just about to David, instead of saying Solomon, which it does in Matthew, it says Nathan. So Mary comes through Nathan, David's other son, and Jesus is a descendant of David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. So that's a good pastor's perspective moment right there, because that question comes up a lot on the radio program. So that's the answer to the question. I think that's the answer. There are people that say, "Oh no, they're actually the same genealogy." I never could figure out why they thought that was the case, but to me it seems logical that you have, the mother of Jesus, who is the one who through whom he actually came, but then you would also have the genealogy of Joseph, because Joseph, he was supposed by everyone to be the father of Jesus. And so his genealogy, Matthew lays out, and Matthew writes his gospel very much to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. So that's why he goes with the kingly line. So, okay. But as we go on here in chapter 28, I want us to look down at verse 19, because this is really fascinating. Listen to what David says. So he's talking about, back in verse 12, we read it. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord. So David has all of this, all of these blueprints that he has drawn up, and he says that the Spirit gave him all of this information that he put down and passed on to Solomon. And it's interesting, because when you go back to the tabernacle, when the tabernacle was built back in the time of Moses, maybe you remember back there in Exodus, it talks about those that God had specifically anointed as craftsmen and as architects, and you know, all of the different things. God gave Moses a very clear, this is how you're to build it. And then he anointed these people, gave them supernatural ability to do it. And so David is expressing the same thing here. This was God's doing, and therefore God gave David the understanding in regard to what this temple was to be like. And so verse 19 says, all this David said, I have in writing as a result of the Lord's hand on me. And he enabled me to understand all the details of the plan. David also said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. So David said, God's hand was on me, and I wrote down all of the instructions on how to do that. So that it's just kind of fascinating to me, because it speaks to me, and it just reminds me that even in our time, although it wouldn't be the same way, but we can also expect that God's hand is on people to do things, and to do sometimes very practical things. I think of the many missionary stories I've read over the years, and how people would be pioneering the gospel, say in the Amazon or somewhere, and then they would have to, figure out how to build like hydroelectric systems and, you know, all of this stuff. And they didn't really have any of that skill. They weren't trained in those kinds of things. But, you know, just through prayer and necessity and trusting God, they would end up doing these unbelievable kinds of things. And many times you've seen, people who in the context of the church just have these amazing gifts, and they want to give to the Lord, and they want to just do something with those talents. And those things end up being a blessing to so many people. I think, well, that's kind of a a modern day and a bit of a New Testament parallel to these kinds of things. It's a great and beautiful thing. But once again, back to Solomon here for a second. So David encourages Solomon, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished and the divisions of the priests, the Levites, are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing person skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. The officials and all the people will obey your every command." And so Solomon is commissioned. Now, you know, we're building the house of God in a sense as well. And it's different. I'm not talking about the construction project we're doing here right now, although that is happening. And thank God for the gifted people and the generous people that are doing that for us. But we're building the kingdom of God in the sense of spreading the gospel and of seeing the church progress and be established in various places around the world. And that's part of our task as Christians. You know, it's not that we just come to Jesus and then just settle down into our seats and study the Bible for 30 years and then die and go to heaven. We come to Jesus, we do study God's word, but we put it into practice and we live for Christ and we live to see the gospel spread. And in some cases, we are the agents that God does that through. He takes you, he uses you, he gifts you. And for some people, he blesses them with resources and they are the ones who are able to supply what's needed for these kinds of things to happen. But as the church, it's so important that we recognize that's what we're engaged in. We're a holy temple being built up together in the Lord. And so, and just as David said to Solomon, to be courageous and strong, and we need to be courageous as well. We need to be strong. We need to have faith. We need to trust that we're going to keep moving forward in the Spirit. And there are dangers we can see. We just heard, right, this last weekend about the bombings and those kinds of things are becoming more familiar. Well, you know, some people would say, well, you shouldn't try to take the gospel to places like that. One of the big pushbacks from the secular world is, you know, the problem with you Christians is you're trying to convert people. You need to stop that. You just need to quit doing that because that gets people upset. And see what they do? They bomb churches and hotels and things like that. So you need to stop that. Well, we can't stop that because that's the thing Jesus told us to do. And so, but there are risks, there are dangers. That's part of the reality. So we've got to be, as the Lord said to Solomon, we've got to be courageous and strong and do the work. So chapter 29, this is the final chapter here. And so let's just read here. King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God." And then David, again, just a list of the various things here. Down in verse 3, he said, "Beside in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple." And so the amount here is given. And then verse 6 says, "The leaders of the families and the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work of the temple of God 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron, And anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David, the king, also rejoiced greatly. So David then praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. And so here is a psalm of David. Praise to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks. We praise your glorious name. What a great little psalm that is. Just a great reminder of those great truths. You know, this is all true. The greatness of our God, his majesty, his splendor, his glory. And we can get so distracted in our busy world that we lose sight of this sometimes. And so God help us to get that perspective more frequently. But then David says in verse 14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. This is just a truth that we should always remember. You know, whenever we're kind of feeling a little bit stingy with the Lord, it's like, well, wait a second. Where did this come from anyway? You know, that this is the Lord. Somebody says, oh, what do you mean it's the Lord's? I worked hard for this. Yeah, you probably did. But God gave you the brain. He gave you the strength. He gave you the opportunity. He gave you all those things. You know, there are plenty of people smarter than you, plenty of people stronger than you, plenty of people that could have done a bunch of stuff. They didn't have any opportunities. But God worked in such a way as to bring that all together. And so we always have to remember that in the end, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And when we give back to God, we're just doing what any thinking person would gladly do. Well, of course I want to give back to the Lord. Look at all he has done for me. And David understood that. That's why he said, as we saw earlier, that he wasn't going to give something to the Lord that didn't cost him. So he goes on and he says, we are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you, and give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. Then David said to the whole assembly, praise the Lord your God. So they all praised the Lord and God, the God of their fathers, and they bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. And the next day, they made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 male lambs, together with the drink offering, other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day. Then they acknowledged Solomon, son of David, as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest. So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of his father David. He prospered and all Israel obeyed him. All the officers, warriors, as well as the king, as well as King David's sons, pledged their submission to King Solomon. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal splendor such as no king over Israel ever had before. David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. As for the events of David's reign from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and the kingdoms of all other lands. And so that concludes 1 Chronicles. So we will, in the future, pick up once again in our Through the Bible study with 2 Chronicles after we get through the construction time. But there's one last thing I wanted to just mention here. And in the 25th chapter, I want to read just the first couple of verses and a few names to you. In chapter 25, it says, David together with the commanders of the army set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here is the list of the men who performed this. And then there's a list from the sons of Asaph. There's a list from the sons of Jeduthun, and then there's a list from the sons of Heman. And then it says in verse 6, all these men were under the supervision of their father, the fathers being Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, for the music of the temple of the Lord with cymbals, lyres, and harps, for the ministry at the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king. So then the last thing, along with these and their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. And so young and old alike, teacher as well as student. So I was looking at this and I was thinking how, you know, this was like the first school of worship kind of a thing. And it's so fascinating how David, of course, David was a musician, right? And so David had this heart to worship God in song. And these other gifted musicians, he brought them all together and he developed really like this amazing worship team that was to serve there in the new temple that would be built. And, you know, just a note on that, when we gather to worship in the sense of singing. Now, you know, sometimes we use the word worship and almost always it become today sort of synonymous with singing songs to the Lord. That's not really the right word because worship doesn't mean that simply. That can be an aspect of worship. Worship means basically you're giving your life like a sacrifice to the Lord. That's the idea there. But we commonly call it worship. But scripture calls it praise, singing on occasion. It uses those terms. But when we do this, this is a biblical practice. You know, some people would almost suggest that, well, we just do this because it's the modern era and music's become a big thing in our time. And so the church has incorporated it into its services. But no, this goes back all the way. It goes back before David, but David was the one who really brought it in and made it very much a part of the worship of God. And so as we take the next several Wednesday nights and we move out of here and we move over into the fellowship hall. And primarily our emphasis is going to be on just times of praise and worship. Just know that's going to be a great time. That's going to be a sweet time. It's going to be a time when the Lord's going to meet us. It's going to be a time when the Lord's going to minister to us. And so we're thankful for today, the gifted men and women that God has, you know, brought to the church in general, who are, you know, just writing some really fantastic songs, some great, great songs today. I heard one of our, Bobby Shaw on K-Wave today, and he was, I think it was in the news thing somehow. Oh, he was talking about the Hillsong concert that's coming, worship night and all that. And he was talking about 50 million Christians around the world are singing songs from Hillsong. 50 million. It's amazing. But these are songs that God has raised up for these days. And some of them are so powerful. And we love that. And we're thankful for that. And we appreciate that. And we always love to have Danny with us too. And so it's great that he's with us tonight. And he's going to close us out this evening. I saw on Instagram, Scott Cunningham is hiking up the Grand Canyon. And so they looked a little bit nervous about that because they had to go down before they could come up. So pray for Scott. Maybe they're going to write some really great new songs on this journey up out of the bottom of the pit up to the top. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we receive from it. Lord, thank you for the gifted men and women who lead us in song. Thank you, Lord, for Danny as he has occasion to come and be with us and be a blessing to us. And we just pray that you bless him as he goes about his ministry, serving you. And so thank you for your goodness. And Lord, as we go into this season of a renovation here in the sanctuary, and as we move over on the Wednesday nights, we pray that it would just be a rich and a sweet time of your spirit moving among us. So we give you thanks, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.